Let's pray together. Oh God, we are better than we deserve. Your mercy we have known, we have seen day in and day out, as you have not given us what we do deserve. Instead, you have given us time, opportunity, good gifts from above. You've put your word in our own language. You've allowed us to hear the gospel. And for those of us who are in Christ, your mercies multiply in infinite measure. We know that we will never cease praising your name, for we will never cease apprehending your goodness, appreciating your glory, and knowing you more deeply. Oh Lord Jesus, we long for the culmination of all things. We long for your vindication, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. And we long for our own glorification, when we will resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as it's possible for us finite beings to look like him. We long for the day when all of creation will be set right, when a new heavens and a new earth will usher in glorious things we can only attempt to think about. We ask this morning that your word would be clear, that your word would be powerful, that your word would prove again to be sufficient to meet our needs, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would wield it in our hearts and lives. Wrestle us away from temporal mindedness. Cause us to be obsessed all over again with a longing for home. And may it affect every step that we take on this earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles again this morning to Revelation chapter 21. And we will continue our study of this book, particularly the last two chapters that give us some details into our heavenly home. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this depiction of the new heavens and the new earth, and particularly here in this chapter, the new Jerusalem, is home. It's helpful for us to get the descriptions that God gives us. These are foretastes of what is to come. God has seen fit to give us the details he has given. We're going to be looking at God's Word together, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love to put a Bible in your hands. There's some men that will come forward, and they'll walk down the aisles and hand out Bibles. If you need a Bible this morning, just lift your hand up. These guys would love to give you one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to keep this as our gift to you. We want you to be able to follow along in God's Word. Revelation chapter 21 gives us more details about heaven. By heaven this morning, of course, I'm referring to the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state. Richard Baxter said, "Heaven will pay for any loss we may suffer to gain it, but nothing can pay for the loss of heaven." I hope to whet our appetites again for our heavenly home. And I hope this has a radical effect on all of our lives. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not yet surrendered to him, if you have not yet been transformed by his grace, this message can't apply to you other than pressing the urgency that you give your life to him. Here we have in Revelation 21, verses 9 to 14, our text this morning, a descriptive tour of our permanent residence. This is the beginning of what we'll be looking at over the next number of weeks. But look at verse 9. "One of the seven angels who have the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like precious stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall. It had 12 gates, and at those gates, 12 angels. And names have been written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three gates on the south and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We're getting here a descriptive tour of our heavenly home, specifically the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the city called New Jerusalem. And this morning, in our time together, we will look at features of this New Jerusalem. We will not exhaust the features. In the coming weeks, we will see more. But this morning, we'll look at several features of New Jerusalem. And the first feature we'll look at this morning is simply that the city will be the people of God, united with Christ forever. The city will be the people of God, united with Christ forever. Look back at verse 9. One of the seven angels, who have the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, that is John the Apostle, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And here in verse 9, John recognizes the angel that is speaking with him. He recognizes the angel as one of the seven who brought the final installment of the seven last plagues on the earth during the tribulation. And what's interesting about this wording here in verse 9 is it is eerily similar to the wording of chapter 17 in verse 1. Flip back a couple of pages there and look. Then one of the angels who have the seven bowls came. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We don't know if it's the same angel or one of the seven that shows up in verse 21, but one of the bowl judgment angels speaks to John saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." In chapter 21, John is told by one of the seven plague angels, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And that reminds us of chapter 17, where one of those angels told John, "Come, I will show you the prostitute, the whore, Babylon." This is very intentional, the wording, because it brings out the contrast between these two women, the whore Babylon and the wife of Christ. Babylon was the name given to the world's political, economic, and religious system that is opposed to God. A system as old as the Tower of Babel, depicted as a great harlot in league with Satan, seducing the whole world to live a life apart from God. She had trafficked in perversion, immorality, idolatry, religion, entertainment, and commerce. And in the last days, that system will be centralized in a city, only to be judged and exposed and destroyed. And the contrast is striking. The bride in chapter 21 is a woman of a different sort. In fact, this bride, called in verse 9 the wife of the Lamb, portrays the people of God. They have been loved by God, betrothed to Christ, and in this scene, in the end, they will be united in perfect bliss with Him forever. In the New Testament era, we are familiar with this bride language. The church is called the bride of Christ. We are betrothed, being purified, awaiting our presentation as a pure and spotless bride without blemish or wrinkle. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was depicted as a wife, though not in a good way. Israel was described over and again as an unfaithful wife, consorting with the so-called gods of the nations around her, rejecting her covenant love. In God's redemptive plan for human history, God has ingrafted Gentiles into the rich spiritual promises that He gave to Israel. And He will in the last days bring Israel nationally to repentance by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the final installment of this bride and wife imagery in our Bible, we have here depicted the people of God. This is not just the church. This is the people of God united together for union with Christ forever. And notice the word in verse 9, wife. I will show you the bride, the wife. It's an interesting change. The bride is the one anticipating a wedding, present at the wedding, about to be married, and then when marriage happens, you have the wife. That is, the wait will be over, the betrothal period will be done, and eternal happiness of direct, uninterrupted enjoyment of God and the unshielded presence of God will ensue forever. This is a remarkable expansion of the bride metaphor in our Bibles. When you finally get to Revelation 21, the metaphor is not just church age believers from every era of the church, but now believers from every era of redemptive history. All saved by grace, all saved through faith, all saved on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross to purchase them with his own blood. These two women, Babylon and the bride, portray two systems, two societies, two cities, two sides, and two eternal destinies. And the difference couldn't be any more stark. It's the difference between death and life, deception and truth, pollution and holiness, perversion and purity. It is the difference between the broad path that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life. In our day, you can't always discern who's part of which system. Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the tares. When those grains are young, they look alike. They look very similar. It's hard to tell if this is going to be a wheat or if this is going to be a weed. But time will tell. There is a gravitational pull to either system, and you can't be in both. Loyalties will be seen as the final lines are drawn. And the amazing reality about these two women, these two societies, is that they are populated by the same kinds of people. What is the difference between the mass of humanity that makes up Babylon and the sea of humanity from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation that makes up the bride, the wife of the Lamb? The only difference is grace. The only difference is the gospel. And there's not something inherent in the makeup of those who are loved by God. There's not something genetic about those who get saved. The broad universal invitation of the gospel is anyone who will believe gets eternal life. And the grace of God means that those whom God makes alive by his grace, unearned, undeserved, unmerited, get to be with him forever. Second feature of the capital city of our eternal home is that the city will be the gathered society of perfected humanity. What is the city? It will be the social or the societal gathering of a perfected humanity. Look down at verse 10. And the angel carried me away in the spirit, says John, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now this is fascinating. John got to see what we read about. His eyes could take in more than his pen could capture, certainly more than we could understand. This is a transport vision. Not all prophecy comes the same way. Some of the prophetic encounters are transport visions where the prophet gets transported to the future or to a different place and gets to see and experience the things that he writes about. That's what's happening here. And by the Holy Spirit's direction, John wrote down what we read. And you have to understand, the limits of language can only take us so far in our understanding. And what follows in the description of the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, we have to take what we see at face value. But we also know that heaven will be way beyond what's described here. It will not be less, but it will most certainly be more. And so these are just sort of teasers for us in all of their magnificence about what can we expect in our eternal home. And what did John see? He records the holy city, Jerusalem. That is the bride. The angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And what does John see? A city. And we know the bride is people. And yet here depicted is this city. And so all of this gives us the notion that the people of God united to Christ in this city is God's picture of the redeemed. The people make up a city. The city is the permanent residence of God's people. These ideas are even interchangeable. The image of the wife of the Lamb captures both the people and the place. And we have here the gathered redeemed and the city in which they live. And it's holy. That is pure, set apart, undefiled, spotless, perfected. John is taken to a great and high mountain by this angel. He gets a high vantage point to take in the whole. We'll get some of the dimensions of this city, Lord willing, next week or 2 weeks from now. And then John is brought close enough to take in some of the details. So he gets the picture of the whole city coming down out of heaven, and then he gets to see some of the details up close. And this is important, that this holy city, the Jerusalem, is said to be coming down out of heaven. That is, its source is in heaven. Its origin is heaven. Its design is heavenly. It's not drawn up by human architects. It has not been built by human hands. This is the very dwelling place that Jesus promised to his disciples in that upper room discourse in John 14. He said there to his gathered 11, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And this new Jerusalem is this Father's house in which are many dwelling places or many mansions. And when Jesus comes for the church in the rapture, we will meet him in the air and we will go back there to that city or permanent home. But that's not the end of time. At the end of history in this universe, when the new heavens and the new earth come, when the new universe replaces the old universe, that heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly city, will come down into the new universe and plant itself on the new earth. The scripture talks about this city. In Hebrews 11, describing Abraham, God records, "By faith, Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Hebrews 11, 16, describing saints as desiring a better country, that is, a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And Hebrews 12, "The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." We are called to that city as believers. We are called to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And we are called unto God, the judge of all. And we are called to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And we are called unto Jesus. And Hebrews 13, 14 says, "We do not have here a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." The city imagery is important. You must understand the New Jerusalem is a real place that believers will go when they die now. And that city will descend into the new universe and be a real physical location on the new earth as the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth when the eternal state begins. It's real, tangible, built with real materials, having real dimensions, occupying its very real citizens with real activities. It will be so real, in fact, it will make all previous reality seem like shadows. And as a city, it will be the reality of society, that is, human interaction, where we are together and we interact with one another. We talk with one another. We spend time with one another. We get to know one another. We have activities with one another. This is what cities do. Cities bring people together. They live together, work together. And in that eternal city, we will do all of that flawlessly. And together we will enjoy God. It will be a place of relationship. Horizontal relationship that is perfect, untainted, harmonious, even symphonic. where all of the varieties of persons that God saves throughout all of redemptive history live together in their differences and love one another perfectly. And that perfection of relationship will also be vertical. Never again will we have the capacity to think wrong thoughts, to be moved by wrong motives, to engage in wrong activities. It will be impossible for us to sin against one another and against God. We will be in perfect fellowship, horizontally and vertically. Speaking of heaven, J.C. Ryle said, "They that enter heaven will find that they are neither unknown nor unexpected." Heaven will be home. If home is where your heart is, if your heart is in heaven and therefore your treasures are there, then to leave this life is to be with God, your greatest treasure, and to be with his people for whom God is their greatest treasure, and to enjoy that fellowship together forever. There's a third feature of our eternal home city. The city will be the dazzling radiance of the glory of God. The city will be the dazzling radiance of the glory of God. Look at verse 11. This holy city, Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven having the glory of God. Her brilliance like a precious stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. What will mark this city? The glory of God. That is the outshining radiance of God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light. His glory will radiate out in dazzling brilliance. This glory is the sum total of his attributes, who he is, shining out in the visible spectrum. The city itself will be dazzling and resplendent because of the glory of God. It will have the glory of God. This is light that is not made by God. This is light that just emanates from who he is. And it will light up the city. John tells us the city's brilliance is like precious stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. The beginning of this year, I got to go to the Museum of Natural History in London. And there are a lot of things to see there. There are dinosaur bones and animals and all kinds of different things from natural history. But I found myself locked in the room of rocks. Precious gems, precious metals, rocks of every sort and shape and color in a great hallway. I know it's not everybody's thing. But there were rows and rows of jasper. If you've ever seen jasper, especially if it's polished, probably most often you see jasper in a deep red. But jasper comes in many colors, blues and greens and purples and oranges, and oftentimes in waves of varying colors within the same stone, undulating waves and remarkable patterns. But jasper is opaque. That is, it's not clear. You can't see through it. You look at jasper and all you see is the color on the surface. Jasper, by the way, is the Greek word for the stone here. Sometimes the precious stones in Revelation 21 are hard to trace out what's meant. Some have said, well, no, jasper is crystal clear, so this must be a diamond. I think we get our word jasper from the Greek word jasper, and I think jasper is what's meant here. And it comes with a really interesting description. Notice how this jasper is described. It's a stone of crystal clear jasper. Well, we don't have any of that in our universe. But a jasper that you could see through seems to me to be a kind of stone that would radiate the undulating waves of various colors of a jasper stone, but in a crystal clear form. This would be dazzling. Undulating waves of color as this light just shines through it. Imagine a jasper stone with undulating waves of the various colors that let light go through in a dazzling display of indescribable beauty. You think about gemstones in our world. They're small, they're hard to find, they're rare, they're valuable. This new Jerusalem will be a showcase for the glory of God, like some gigantic crystalline jasper stone. One commentator contrasted the effect of the light through this stone with the way we see the light through a thin glass light bulb. The filament lights up as electricity is passed across it, and the light travels through a thin glass orb. Could you imagine, instead of the thin glass of a light bulb, this massive stone of crystalline jasper with the waves of undulating colors? It's hard to put words to the dazzling beauty that is depicted here. Think of the whole city resonating with the stunning brilliance of God. The very structure of our home city will be the radiating glory. Think back to John 8:12, when Jesus walked the earth. Remember, he took on human flesh and sort of cloaked over his divinity. He never stopped being God, but he was unrecognized. If he had not cloaked himself in human flesh, everywhere he went, people would have fallen down dead. But Jesus made the statement in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." It's a stunning statement. For a mere human to be standing in the great temple complex with all the fires of the temple complex lighting up the night sky, and for a man there to just say, "I'm the light of the world," would be the height of insanity. Except Jesus knew what he was talking about. In fact, in John 1, the light came into the world, and the world did not receive it. And Jesus himself indicted the human heart and said, "Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." Can you imagine a mass of humanity and societal union living in a place where the unvarnished, unshielded, uncloaked glory of Jesus Christ radiates outward, and we survive it? We enjoy it. We are purified and prepared and unblemished so that we could stand blameless with great joy in it. There's a fourth feature we'll look at this morning. The city will be the standing monument of God's sovereign grace. The city will be the standing monument of God's sovereign grace. Verse 12 tells us it had a great and high wall. The entire city, in one sense, will be meaningful architecture, theological architecture, buildings that preach. And what is the message? The walls, the gates, the foundations that we'll look at. The message is God's sovereign saving grace, God's redemptive plan of covenant love. In fact, in verses 12 to 14, we see testimonies of the unfolding plan of God to redeem sinful humans, to purify a people for his own possession. First, we see a great and high wall. This is interesting. You might think, in the eternal state, there are no enemies. Why have a wall? Aren't walls built for fortresses to defend and keep bad guys out? That's not the only purpose for a wall. Certainly, I think this great and high wall, and we'll get the measurements of that in the coming weeks, will be a lasting emblem of strength and security, no doubt. Nothing evil can get in. But I think it's also a message that this place is a place of prosperity and order and magnificent beauty, the kind of place that makes creatures feel small, and that's okay. In this great and high wall are 12 gates, 3 on each side. And at these 12 gates are 12 angels. We'll find out later in the description of the New Jerusalem, these gates are always open. The capital city will be the central hub of the redeemed as they go in and out throughout God's new universe. But these gates serve as an entry point, and stationed at the entry point are 12 angels. These are massive entrances, by the way. The word here is a pylon, where we get our English word pylon. These are like tower gates that serve as a very obvious entry point for people going in and out. And the angels, who are ministering spirits who serve the redeemed, will have duties. I'm not sure what all of their duties will be in the eternal state, but here, this perhaps is reminiscent of the cherub outside the Garden of Eden. He was stationed there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and he had a flaming sword that spun around in every direction so that nothing that wasn't allowed could get in to paradise. The great tragedy of the fall of humanity, of course, is that we weren't allowed in. We had to be kept outside. We couldn't get back into the unvarnished, uncloaked presence of the glory of God. We couldn't walk with him in the cool of the day anymore because our hands were dirty and our hearts were filthy. And the cherub was stationed there to keep out anything impure or improper. And maybe that's the idea here, that nothing gets into this city that doesn't belong. And then on these gates are names. Notice verse 12. Names have been written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. This is a monument to God's covenant promises. God selected Abraham, who was an idolater, a sinner with filthy hands and a filthy heart, just like all of us. And God saved him by grace, called him to himself, made inviolable promises. Those promises would include a blessing to the nations. Genesis 12 is one of the reasons we're here this morning in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God gave promises through Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and through Jacob's sons, who are the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. You might be asking, which 12? I mean, every time I read one of the lists of the 12 tribes, it looks a little bit different. Ephraim and Manasseh were half tribes. Sometimes, I won't go into it all. Which names are going to be the 12 names on the 12 gates? I can't wait to find out. And look at verse 13. They're arranged three on each side. Here in the book of Revelation, it's east, north, south, and west. These tribes are given in different locations when they're assembled around the tabernacle in the wilderness in Leviticus. And then they're given different locations and orientations and order when they show up in the millennial kingdom temple where the tribes are stationed around the perimeters in Ezekiel 42 and in Ezekiel 48. This description resembles both of those, but it's different. It's indicating this is a different situation. It's not identical to the wilderness. It's not identical to the millennial kingdom. But it does reflect the reality that God was saving people in the Old Testament. God redeemed people by grace. They were saved by sovereign grace, and God's saving work with Old Testament believers shows up in the eternal state in monument form with the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel stamped on the gates. And then notice there are foundation stones. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. These foundation stones, some have seen like 12 layers on a layered cake. I don't think that's the idea. I think they're large foundation stones set next to each other. And if you had four of them on a side, the one would wrap around the corner, and then you have four on that side, and four. It doesn't make 16, it actually makes 12. You have to draw out a diagram and think about it later. But if you go to the temple complex in Jerusalem now, you can see way under the ground the great big foundation stones that were hewn from the rock right there on Mount Moriah and brought to the temple complex and laid out end to end. It's impossible for us to even think about how we would move with our technology today, those stones, but somehow in Solomon's day, they cut and shaped and moved and fitted all those stones as the foundation of Solomon's temple. I think that's the picture here. These great big giant stones serving as the foundation of this city. And notice, these stones have names too. On these were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These are monuments to God's salvific work in the New Testament era. Remember, the apostles and New Testament prophets are considered the foundation stones of the church, which is an edifice being built up by Christ generation after generation for the last 2,000 years of church history. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, but the apostles and New Testament prophets, which is one way to describe the New Testament documents, New Testament doctrine, as the foundation of the church. And here, the emblem of the foundation stones in the eternal state includes New Testament era believers. This again is God's sovereign grace to save sinners from our era. People from every tongue and tribe and nation and people. This is a fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham that through him all the nations will be blessed. And we, most of us in this room, Gentiles, being grafted in, to use Paul's illustration, like wild olive branches grafted into the rich root of the olive tree, which is Israel and the promises to Israel, we get to participate in salvation too. God has so arranged redemptive history that Israel as a nation which rejected her own Messiah gets set aside for unbelief. And we, the outsiders, get brought in by faith. And then one day Israel will be brought in through repentance, belief in the gospel, into faith in Messiah. And we all show up here together in the eternal state. 12 tribes stamped on the gates, 12 apostles of the Lamb stamped on the foundations. And you're probably asking, which 12? Not Judas. Okay, is it Matthias? Is it Paul? I don't know. I can't wait to find out. All of this a monument to God's redemptive plan to save sinners by sovereign grace in the architecture of our permanent home. Notice here that Jew and Gentile distinctiveness is not erased in the eternal state. I don't believe the ethnicities of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people is erased in the eternal state. There is beauty in that diversity and a unity around the glory of God. The city is very real. It has walls, gates, resurrected people, all of it physical, real, substantial. In one sense, it means that the eternal state for us will be familiar. Not some sort of ethereal wispiness that you can't get your mind around, but solid, touchable, walkable. We'll see more of these details as we get the tour through our eternal home and the passages to follow. I think there is tremendous comfort for us in this, particularly when we think about those who have died in Christ, those who have already gone home from among us. They are having a great time. And we can't wait to be with them. This is why Paul said, even prior to the resurrection, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that's better by far. I wish rather to depart and be with him. We have a lot to look forward to in our eternal home, and more details yet to come in Revelation.